Morning, everybody. I wanted to read to you guys Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before the Lord, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "Well, how shall I know this? Because I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered to him and said, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you didn't believe the words which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he wasn't able to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his house. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people." Lord God, I do ask you so much that you would, just thinking about your holy word, the word of God that's true, and it's true in not only in everything, it's true in ways that we don't even comprehend. And when we don't understand it, it's still true. And it's true in ways that are living, like it's true and alive. And it has a way of finding us, and has a way of finding places in our heart that we didn't even know needed finding. So I ask you to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who lives inside of us, and we have capacities to understand and to feel and to think that we didn't have before we had Jesus. And so we would ask that he would help us. We love you and praise you. In his name, amen. Guys, I there was one announcement I forgot to tell you guys is, and I'm not exactly sure what the date is, but I think it's like the 10th of December at the Tennessee Theater. They're showing It's a Wonderful Life. And if you've never seen it, I mean, you talk about it, you look at it when you're walking through the living room, because it's on every channel. But if you've never gone to see it and just sat there and paid attention and watched it, it's the most awesome movie of all time. The only way they could have made it awesome, I was reading about this week about just about that movie. They had alternate endings that they actually filmed, and they chose the one that they chose. And one of them is George Bailey falling on his knees at the end and reciting with everyone the Lord's Prayer. That would have been so much cooler than Auld Lang Syne. But besides that, I just think that movie's so amazing. Except at the time, in 1946, like right after World War II, it was really kind of a dud. I mean, it was of that year, the money-making films of the year, it was number 37. And it was nominated for 5 Academy Awards. One person said, "If I was an Oscar on Academy Awards night, I would elope with Donna Reed." You know, but it didn't win anything. And a lot of people said it was cheesy and sappy. One critic wrote this: It is a terrifying and asphyxiating story about growing up and relinquishing your dreams, seeing your father driven to his grave before his time, living among bitter, small-minded people. It's a story of being trapped, of compromising, of watching others move ahead and away, and of being so filled with rage that you verbally abuse your children, their teacher, and your oppressively perfect wife. Sounds like somebody needs a visit from Clarence, but wow. You know, I was reading this article in the New York Times. Actually, it was people, great corporate heads of businesses in the United States talking about the worst Christmas present they ever received, like the most disappointing Christmas present. One guy said he got a coffee mug filled with quarters from Harrah's Casino, and it read, "Life begins at 21. He was 9 at the time. One woman said the year her grandmother went to spend the summer with her cousin in Amish country in Pennsylvania, came to Christmas dressed up like an Amish housewife, and we knew we were doomed. My mother got a milking stool. My brother got a chisel. I got long johns." But this one woman said she wanted an Easy Bake Oven like she totally did when she was 8. And her parents did not want Madison Avenue to brainwash their kids with their mass marketing, and said that a good substitute would be full-size baking pans and cake mixes from the local grocery store. They said that would be a good substitute. It wasn't. As an adult, I appreciated it. But as an 8-year-old, I was heartbroken. I hope you're happy, Madison Avenue. You know, but I think Christmas is kind of just set up for being disappointing, you know, because people have a lot of expectations. Even the very first Christmas, I mean, there was a lot of disappointment of a young man finding out that his girlfriend was pregnant. Really? And when they finally get to the hometown of their ancestors and nobody has a place for them to have a baby. Really? And angels finally get the greatest job of all time of announcing to mankind that the Messiah was born, and they break through the clouds, and there's just a few shepherds there? Really? You know, it's just like, it could be, there is actually there's a lot of times I think people feel disappointed that have come to believe in Jesus. There's actually a whole book in the New Testament devoted to the disappointed, to people who are disappointed with Christmas, with the coming of Christ. The word Christ is actually it's a Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Messiah. And the sending of the Messiah, or the mission of the Messiah, it's where we get Christmas, the coming of the Messiah. There's a letter in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, and it was written to Jewish people who had accepted and believed and trusted in Jesus as their promised Messiah, as the one who had been promised from so long ago, and a lot of them were disappointed in what they got and in his mission, in the mission of the Messiah, in the sending of the Christ in Christmas. I don't think anybody really knows if they had a day at the very first Christians when they remembered the day that the Messiah was born. But, you know, you think about a young man who had come to know Jesus and believe in Jesus as his promised Messiah, maybe on that day, on the day when they remembered when and how their Messiah was born into the world. And it's not hard to understand how they could be struggling with disappointments. I mean, they had, like the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, they had so many awesome promises of the Messiah and what he would be and what he would do. In Psalm 45, it says, you know, that he will come and with his clothed in splendor and majesty. This was written like 1,000 years before the first Christmas. And he will gird his sword to his side, and nations will fall before him when he rides forth for the cause of justice, truth, and humility. Wow. And in Micah chapter 5, it says he will be born in a little town of Bethlehem, but he will grow up to shepherd our people, and his kingdom will extend to the ends of the earth. In chapter 9, it says of Isaiah, it said that there's coming a day when there won't be anybody stomping on us with their war boots. All those boots are going to be rolled up and burned, because unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name is going to be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there will be no end. And he's going to reign on the throne of David over this entire world forever. In chapter 60 of Isaiah, which was written, 700 years before the first Christmas, it says, "Arise and shine, because this is the dawning of our people, and all nations are going to come. And they're going to worship the Messiah with us here in Jerusalem, in our city." And he looks out over the Mediterranean Sea and he says, "What is this I see? It looks like clouds floating across the sky." No, it's ships coming to our ports, bringing us silver and gold from all nations and bringing our people who have been scattered far away. And he says, he said, there's coming that day when the Messiah comes, when we won't even have the sun or the moon, because he's going to be the light of this entire world, They already had an amazing, awesome religion, a history of an awesome religion, just being the Jewish people. They had pageants and trumpets and choirs and at the temple and fires and people who wore these awesome costumes and live animals. For a little while they were live, but then, and they had Solomon had built a temple that was it was 90 feet tall, and it was made, in making it, he used 46,610 tons of gold and silver. And they're like, "Come on, Messiah, we've never been more ready for you," But he didn't come, and their society fell apart. Of ferocious people from far away actually attacked them and actually conquered them and put rings in their noses and drug them off to their country far, far away, burned the temple to the ground. And after about 70 years of that, they straggled back to their devastated farms. And some brave men and women built the temple again, but it was made of, rocks and wood. The old people who remembered, the young people were so excited because they had been born in Babylon and they had always heard about the temple. "We have the temple," they cried. The old people cried too, because they remembered the old one. And to them, this one was a dud, When you get to the New Testament, about 500 years after that, by that time, when you open up the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, the temple was awesome. It had been renovated and enlarged. The front door was 45 feet wide, covered in gold, and 100 feet tall. But the reason it was so awesome is that it was built and rebuilt by the construction company of Herod and Sons, who were proudly sponsored by your Roman conquerors, And it's just it was just awful and super disappointing. But then the word began to get around that the Messiah had come, and he was born. He was born to a poor young couple of Galileans. Really? Galileans? That's kind of disappointing. Yeah, but in fact, he grew up, he was a poor Galilean carpenter. Really? A poor Galilean carpenter, yes. But what did he look like? Well, he didn't look like anything special. Well, that's kind of disappointing. Yeah, but when he started to do stuff, when he started to do miraculous stuff, there's a place in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 where it says there was at one point Jesus had healed every sick and every demon-possessed person in every town and city of Galilee and Syria, all of them. And it's wow, he was being awesome. And then They would tell the story of how he was arrested. Really arrested, yeah, because people really didn't like him because he was upsetting, you know, their power structures and all that stuff. But when he was arrested, and you're like, yeah, I wonder what he did when he was arrested. Well, really nothing. They slapped him. He didn't do anything about it. And in a few hours, he was dead. And you're like, dead? Yes, but he came back to life. And he's alive. And like hundreds of people saw him. And it's and you could go ask them. And it's a total fulfillment of things that are in our scriptures that I just never saw them. We just never, there's a place in Isaiah chapter 52 that's a promise of the Messiah, and it's God's servant. And it says that when he comes, he will be more disfigured and beaten up and tortured than anybody ever, that he won't even look human anymore, and kings will shut their mouths when they see him. But what they never understood will be told him. And the way that we know that he is actually the one that God sent to even be tortured and to die in this way, the way we know that it's him, and the reason we know that this poor Galilean carpenter is the one sent for us, it says in Isaiah 52, he will rise and he will be lifted up and he will be very high. He's the one. And we know he's the one. And he's coming back again. And then he's going to do all that stuff where he's going to conquer the world and make it his throne and his home. And it's going to be awesome. And so like a young Jewish person who's been waiting for the Messiah's whole life would say, what do I have to do to have him, like to belong to him? You just have to believe. Okay, I'll do that. I'll believe that Jesus himself said, come to me. And so you're like, okay, I'm coming. Jesus said, follow me. Okay, I'm following. Jesus said, come to me and learn of me. Okay, I'm learning. I'm learning all I can about you and what it means to follow you. I'm learning some great things. I'm learning some bad things too. I'm learning that my family is very unhappy with this decision I've made to believe that Jesus is actually the Messiah. My mother cries every time she sees me. My father, he starts, you know, showing me scriptures. And when I try to show him the scriptures that prove that Jesus is our promised Messiah, he won't listen to them. He just starts yelling at me. And I had to tell him this past October, when all of our family every year would go to Jerusalem. It was awesome. I loved it. They would go to Jerusalem for Yom Kippur, for the Day of Atonement, where they would take a goat and they'll shed it, kill it, and catch the blood, and it will be put on into the Holy of Holies. That I can't go, because that goat was just saying for us down all of those ages about what the Messiah was going to do, and he did it. He shed his blood. There's no need to do that anymore. And if I go, I'm kind of saying, I don't believe Jesus actually did do it. And so I told my dad, I'm not coming. And my dad told me, if I don't go with our family to Jerusalem, when people ask, where's your youngest son? I'll tell them I no longer have that son. And my girlfriend's father-in-law came to my house to tell me that if I don't go to Jerusalem for Yom Kippur, I'm not marrying his daughter. And now even at my job, you know, I've accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And at work, you know, it's a bunch of pagans. And so, you know, at lunchtime, they always raise a toast to Julius, you know, to Caesar Augustus, who's like, they say, a toast to Caesar as Lord. I can't do that. Jesus is my Lord. I lost my job over this. When I accepted Jesus as my Messiah, I lost my guilt, and I became certain of being forgiven. But I also lost my family, and I'm also pretty certain they're not going to forgive me. The only thing, you know, you just think about this young Hebrew man. If they had Christmas at Christmas, thinking, all I had to do to have a place in the family of God and a home in heaven was to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. That's also all I had to do to lose my family here and to lose my place in their home on earth. I don't know if I want to do this anymore. I don't know. And there were a lot of people like this. This is too hard. This is costing me. I know it didn't cost me anything to trust in Jesus as my Messiah. But now I don't have any money because it did cost me my job. And I miss my money. I miss having money. This has gotten too hard. I'm disappointed. And it's broken my heart. And I haven't told anybody yet. You know? But I might be at a place where I don't want to do this anymore. You know, to follow Jesus, what they called followers of Jesus, they called them disciples. 264 times in the New Testament. It means student. And I can just think of this young man saying, I'm thinking of dropping out of this school. I'm getting to a place where I don't care anymore what Jesus wants from me. I don't want to know what he wants from me. I'm disappointed in this thing. It's become too difficult. And I don't know if I want to do it anymore. I don't know if I want to believe in him anymore. It's broken my heart. It's become too painful. So, the person who wrote the letter to the Hebrews was writing to young men and women like that, older men and women like that. And what the letter to the Hebrews says is, it says a lot of things, but it says a few things over and over again. But what it says is, I want to explain to you how Jesus is the one. He truly is the one. He truly is the Messiah. And not only that, he can give you everything that you need to get through this difficult time. And it's not going to last much longer because this is all about to end. And then when he is the king of this world, it's going to be awesome. And he says, this is what you need to do, even though it's gotten hard for you and you've gotten disappointed and your heart broken. This is what you need to do. And he says, you need to trust in Jesus. And he says it in a bunch of awesome ways throughout the book. He said, this is what it means to trust him. And to trust him again, you need to hold on. He said, don't let it go. Hold on to it. You need to run to him. Don't run away. Run to him. Don't get further. You need to get closer. He says, what you need to not do is, and this is what people do when they're trying to back out of it. He said, don't drift away. Don't just, it's a word that means to kind of sneak away, kind of slunk away. It's a word that means to float away. I mean, nobody stands up in front of brothers and sisters in Christ that are suffering and saying, this is too hard for me. I'm not doing it. They just kind of slunk away. And he said, don't do it. Don't do that. And don't let your heart do that thing where you just kind of get hard. It's a word that means to get inflexible and to wither. He said, don't do that. You need to hold on to this now more than ever because he truly is the one. And what he winds up saying in Hebrews chapter 11 is he says, there are some people you need to know. There are people, the people who lived before the first Christmas, they've gone through this. They've gone through stuff. They've gone through worse than you. And they held on and they're watching you to see if you can hold on or if you're going to hold on. You need to know them. And you need to know what they did to hold on. And what happened to them when they did hold on. There's some people you need to know. And so that's what I wanted to talk to you guys about, like for the next while, about Hebrews chapter 11. And what does it mean to be like them and to hold on and who these people were? But I thought, you can't start it now because it's Christmas time. So that'll be good for like 2012. So I'm like, so what do I do now at Christmas time? Because I'm all pumped up about this. And I thought, well, you know, the people in the Christmas story, they were Jewish people waiting for the Messiah. Mary waited for the Messiah every day for 40 weeks, you know. And there's a guy named Simeon that God told him he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. He was waiting for him every day. For them, it was more difficult than it was for us because, I mean, we know what Jesus did. In the Gospel of Mark, when it talks about things that Jesus did or things that he said, it says that on different occasions, people were amazed. It's a word that means like, he's blowing my mind. It's used 11 times. They didn't have the advantage of that. They didn't have the advantage of looking back at the prophecies. You know, movies about Jesus, I usually don't like them because they kind of freak me out because they're usually kind of weird. But I remember one of the old ones, and there's a place where Nicodemus is played by Sir Laurence Olivier. And he's looking from far away from the Mount of Olives, and he's looking at Jesus on the cross, and he starts to recite to himself Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we were healed. And he's like, now I get it, you know? And those people in the Christmas story, they didn't have the advantage of looking back on what happened, you know? They didn't have the advantage of interviewing over 500 people who saw Jesus risen from the dead. But they hung in there, you know? And they walked in faith. It's funny, most of the people in the Christmas story are in the Gospel of Luke. And the letter to the Hebrews, nobody really knows who wrote it because it doesn't say, but there's an ancient tradition that Paul wrote it and he co-wrote it with Luke. Because a lot of the Greek in the letter to the Hebrews is really elaborate, like the Gospel of Luke, written by Luke. It's really elaborate Greek, and there's a lot of similarities. And I thought, wow, Luke, who wrote the Christmas stories, maybe wrote, had a part in writing the letter to the Hebrews for people that were disappointed, you know, in Christmas. And I was thinking about the people in the Christmas stories, and I thought, what would the letter of the Hebrews had said to them? And it's like, when you open, just as an example, you know, when you open up the story in Luke, the Christmas story, and it starts out with this old couple, and, you know, they were, he was kind of a priest. He was really kind of in the reserves. Like, he didn't have to work at the temple all the time. He just had to work twice a year for 2 weeks at a time. And they were an old couple, like, it's hard to know how old, but, like, they were, you know, old. And they had never had children, which I think for people who don't know what that's like, I don't think that people like me have the right to talk about it. Because I've understood that I don't understand it. I don't understand what that's like. I remember reading some of this young woman, and she called the fertility clinic and said, you know, my husband and I would like to make an appointment because we've been trying to have a baby and, for a year and nothing's happened. So maybe do some tests. And the lady said, so you're infertile. And she was like, you know, I wouldn't say that. You don't have to say that. I mean, it might take a while. We've been trying. She said, no, if you've been trying for a year and nothing's happened, you're infertile. And she's like, okay, thank you. There you go. You know, and it's just, I think it's impossible to understand what that's like. And I think it's even more difficult for us to understand for people in like the New Testament times. It was a disaster because it's like, it's the end of our name. It's the end of, you know, their hope was in their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren that we keep your farm in the family name. So when the Messiah comes back, you've got a place to live in the kingdom of God, you know. And so here was this couple, and they had prayed, and it had never happened, and now the ship has sailed, and the dream is done, and, you know, and it's just like, but it did say that they were blameless, righteous, and blameless in their walk before the Lord, which is okay. That's awesome. That's awesome. It sounds a little kind of, I don't know if I'm like thinking, reading into it, but like when it talks about Stephen, it said Stephen was full of goodness and full of the Holy Spirit, and his face was like an angel. And Zechariah, it doesn't really say that about him. It just says he was blameless. Like, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to. I'm doing my duty. I'm pretty disappointed. And God has broken my heart. And I asked him for some things, and he didn't do it. I'm going to walk this thing. But I'm not super excited anymore. You know, at least he didn't say when he got his thing in the mail that he was about to be deployed to Jerusalem, you know, for 2 weeks to do his thing, you know. And he didn't say, I'm not going. I'm done. I am sick of this. Ask God for something. He's broke. I'm not going to do that. What if, like, their dream was once in their lifetime, they would be drawn with the straw to offer this incense in the holy place of the prayer. What if I get that and I get to offer the prayers of the people? I prayed, and God broke my heart. I'm not going there. He didn't do that. He said he did his thing. I'm going to go. When you're disappointed with what God has done in your life, it's a dangerous and a volatile place. It says in James chapter 1, count it all joy when God's testing your faith. And don't say when you're tempted that God's doing that. The word test and the word tempt in James 1 are the same word. Because a test of your faith, it can become a temptation. And he says, and don't say God's doing this. And it's kind of what we can do where it's like, God, I ask you, I wanted this. You never did it. I'm going to do what I want. I don't care anymore what you say. Those are real close together. And Zechariah didn't do that. You know, I'm walking this. I'm staying in it. The fire's kind of gone down. Song doesn't really ring out of my heart anymore. When it says his walk was blameless, it's not the normal word for walk. It's a word that means to journey or to pilgrimage. It's a word that means to, it's sometimes translated to depart, to die. I'm just going to kind of slug along till the end, till this is over with, you know? But that's where I am. I'm disappointed. God's kind of broken my heart. I kind of have to protect my heart. I can't get too excited about things. I kind of have to protect my heart from him. You know? And so he does get the thing. I got to offer the incense in the holy place. Awesome. You know, so he goes in there. Baruch Adonai Eloheinu, blah, 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 blah. Kind of doing the thing. There's an angel, the angel Gabriel, standing at the right of the altar. There's not supposed to be anybody in there. I don't know how he told him. You know, he's just like, just kind of standing there. And he's just like, you're like, what? Like, and he's like, why? What are you doing? You're like, who is this person? And he's just like totally freaking out. I mean, and he's like, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. And he's like, what prayers? Not that one. The one you prayed 35 years ago for a baby. What? And he's like, yeah, I mean, like here, it's like 1,000 years on earth. It's like one day in heaven. So that was 30 years ago. It's like 1 hour ago, you know, and we're going to do this thing, you know. And Zechariah was like, you know, what he said was, how do I know? How do I know? How can I believe this? I am the angel Gabriel. What do you want me to do, dude? You want me to fly around this room? Yeah, I mean, you want me to disappear, reappear? You want to see my ID? It's like, what do I have to do to tell you this? And he's just like, in fact, what I'm going to do is you're not going to be able to talk because nobody really needs to hear from you because this is going to be awesome and God is going to do something awesome for you. And I know you haven't believed that it can happen, but it can, but it is. It is going to happen. Sometimes when a person has been disappointed and you've trusted in Jesus and you've asked for things and they haven't happened. I'm kind of disappointed in this whole, I'm not going anywhere, but I am a little bit disappointed. I'm not a little bit, I'm really kind of disappointed. And God's kind of broken my heart. I was thinking this week about there's the place in The Lord of the Rings where on Weathertop, I don't know if you remember that, like Frodo was wounded in his shoulder by one of the Nazgul. And it was a wound that didn't ever go away. And after he threw the ring he didn't throw it, but anyway, he got rid of it in the Mount Doom and all that stuff. And then they came back to the Shire and, you know, they'd won and everything. And they were coming back to the Shire and it was going to be so awesome. But he was kind of not as pumped as other people. And Gandalf could tell. And he said, Frodo, are you in pain? And he said, yes, I am. It's my shoulder. That wound aches and the memory of darkness is heavy on me. It was a year ago today. Alas, some wounds that cannot be whole. There are some wounds that cannot be wholly cured, said Gandalf. I fear that it is so with me. There is no real going back. Though I may come to the Shire, it's not going to be the same because I am not the same. And Sam asked him about it and said, what's the matter, Mr. Frodo? I'm wounded, Sam. It's never really going to heal. And Sam realized that Frodo was going to go with the elves on the ship and leave the Shire. And he had tears in his eyes. And he said, I thought you were going to enjoy the Shire for years and years after all you've done. I thought so too once. But I have been too deeply hurt, Sam. I tried to save the Shire. And it's been saved, but not for me. It must often be so, Sam. When things are in danger, someone has to give them up, lose them, so that others may keep them. No, they don't. It doesn't have to be that way. You know, sometimes I wondered why God waited so long for Zachariah and Elizabeth till they were old. And he said, this child is going to be a delight to you. Maybe he had that thing where I've just been wounded. Because their son was going to grow up and he wasn't going to get married. He wasn't going to have any children. They weren't going to get any grandchildren. Zachariah might have said, I knew it. I knew this was going to be a disappointment to me. You know, John the Baptist didn't need a dad like that. Disappointed in him. He needed somebody encouraging him. It says in the letter to the Hebrews that it doesn't have to be like this. He says in chapter 3, okay, maybe it's been tough. And maybe something didn't happen that you thought was going to happen. But he says in chapter 3, you need to hold on. To hope. It's a word that means like holding on to a ship by a rope. You need to hold on to hope. And he said, so it's been tough. It doesn't mean that God isn't going to do what you hoped he was going to do. It doesn't mean that. And you've got to keep your heart open to the fact that he may do it. And you've also got to be able to say, if he doesn't do that thing, it's because he's doing something more awesome. It's because he's doing something else. And someday I'm going to thank him. And by faith, I'm going to believe it. Because I believe in a God who loves me. I believe in a Messiah who lives. I believe that he is the one. I believe he's good. I believe he's awesome. In chapter 6, in verse 18, it says, of Hebrews, it says, you know what you need to do? It says, you need to hold on to your confession. And the confession is, this is what we believe about Jesus. The word hold on is a word, it's where we get the word democracy or autocracy. It's where you get the word government, but it really means to dominate. You need to dominate your confession. I believe this. I don't just like believe it. I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. In spite of everything, I believe it. That's how I'm going to do this. That's how I'm going to get to the end. I believe that God is good. I believe that he loves me. I believe that he's going to do something awesome. I believe it. Lord, thank you, Lord, so much. I want to be like that. I don't want to just muddle through this thing and stumble to the end. I want to believe it. I don't want to be disappointed or brokenhearted and shuffle to the end. I want to dance to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.